Well, let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us minds and hearts and ears that are open to what you want to say to us. Father, please be at work in us by your Spirit to apply your word to our lives and change us and transform us to be more like your Son Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, welcome along. I hope that some of you who were here last week took up my challenge to read the arresting fact pasture of the letter of 1 Corinthians from last week. And if you weren't here last week and you didn't do it last week, that you take up that great challenge to do so this week. Now, a few times over the time I've been here, I have flashed up this book here, written by the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. And you may not think that this is appropriate for a service where we have all the kids in, but I read this book to my children, and that actually isn't a joke. The Kierkegaard was a philosopher and a Christian in the 1800s, and is famous for kicking off and being the father of the philosophical movement called existentialism. And this book he wrote in 1846, and it has the fairly dull title of Concluding Unscientific Postscript to Philosophical Fragments. It's not the kind of title that sets the world on fire. But 3 years before he wrote this book, he wrote another book with a more arresting, interesting title. And it's this book here, called Either Or. And this is a very different sort of book. It's a book of two very different approaches to life, different ways of thinking and making decisions, different ways of seeing oneself. And each different way of living is presented in the first person, as though it's written by someone living out that particular way of being. It's written from the inside, as it were. And so the first half of the book presents the aesthetic way of living. So it's a life of immediacy, of sensuality, of high culture, of sex, of travel, and especially one of experience. It's kind of like the younger brother in the prodigal son parable. That's the first half of the book. And then the second half of the book presents the ethical or the moral way of living. So it's a life of marriage and duty, and doing what my culture thinks is the right thing to do. And at the end of the book, that's it. So the book just ends by laying out two different ways of being. Version A, version B, either or. And it doesn't tell you which one to choose. It doesn't critique either one and say that one is better than the other. There's no conclusion to the book. Just as simply, here are two very different ways to live. And what Kierkegaard forces his reader to do is the hard work, not simply of remembering what he wrote, or filing the book away and saying that they've read it, but actually figuring out where they stand in relation to those two ways to live, to stop and reflect and decide which one they stand for. There is an either or in this book. But this book comes to mind, and the crisis that it presents, when I think of the challenge that Paul laid before the Corinthian Christians, and in many ways before us as well. So the Corinthian Christians, as we talked about last week, lived and breathed the air of a culture that was very different to what God had called them to be. It was a culture that thought very differently about truth, about sex, about money, about self-worth, about life and death, about what the spiritual life looks like, what life after death is all about, what being a success is. And consequently, before the Corinthian Christians, there was an either or. I mean, either be the same as everyone else around them, or Christians. Either be just another Corinthian, or a Christian. Just as there lies before us an either or. Either just another Australian, or a Christian. So in Corinth, as there is for us, there are two very different worlds that confront each other. Two very different ways of approaching life, different ways of thinking and making decisions, different ways of seeing oneself. And in this section of this letter to the newly formed church in Corinth, Paul lays out some very stark contrasts. Either the wisdom of this world or God's wisdom. Either strength or weakness. Either perishing or being saved. I remember reading Malcolm Muggeridge. He said it's only the dead fish that swim with the stream. And I think that the Apostle Paul could have said pretty much the same thing when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That if the Corinthians simply do what comes naturally, what everyone else is doing, they will have made their decision about the either or and chosen the wrong one. Paul lays out the challenge before them as for us to be counter-cultural. And in particular this week to have a very different idea about wisdom and knowledge and about power. And these two things of wisdom and power lay the foundation for everything else he says throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians. So firstly then, Paul lays out before the church in Corinth a different way of thinking about wisdom, a different sort of wisdom and intellect and cleverness. I think for a second, what does it look like to be wise? What does it look like to be clever? What does it look like to be smart, to be intelligent? When you think of someone who you know is wise, who is it that comes to mind? Paul himself asks these same sorts of questions in verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is wisdom in this world? It's kind of like he's scouring the universities, the different faculties and departments, scouring the bookshelves, trying to find where wisdom is. And what's his answer? Well, verse 24, he says, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. But if you're looking for wisdom, it's in Jesus Christ that you'll find it. That is, that when it comes to wisdom, it doesn't matter about what letters there are after your name. BA, BSc, BM, BE, MB, MD, BD, BSc, OA, OBE. None of that actually really matters. Or before your name, doctor, or professor, or sir, or our banal Anglican alternatives of Venerable Right Reverend Holy Father. When it comes down to wisdom, it doesn't matter where you study, if it's at Oxford or Cambridge or even the great University of Tasmania. All of these things don't actually matter. It's not to do with a detailed knowledge of physics or a detailed knowledge of agriculture or of medicine or of theatre or engineering or painting or astronomy. That's what our culture kind of thinks that wisdom lies in. But when it comes to knowing God's wisdom, he says that it comes down to knowing a humiliated, crucified Christ who died the shameful death of the cross. The question is, you want to know where wisdom is in this world? It's found in Christ crucified. It's not that you don't have a lot to learn from other different people, but when it comes to the touchstone of wisdom in this world, it's Christ crucified. That Jesus is the point of departure for understanding this world. It's Jesus who's the starting point for all real wisdom. It's Jesus where wisdom is found. Which, of course, sounds stupid, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound foolishness to say that Christ crucified is the place where you find wisdom? Doesn't it strike you as being enough? This kind of a stupid, silly idea that this is where you would find all wisdom and all knowledge and all the great touchstone of knowledge of how to understand this world. That's how it is for most of the people in our culture. It's how it was for the Corinthians. See, back in their time, there were people who would go around and speak, and their job was to professionally speak. They were eloquent people. These were people who had the gift of the gab. And compared to them, when Paul said Christ crucified, it seemed kind of weak. You can read about these people in this book here, which I think has pictures. No, it doesn't actually, so it's even more unappealing. But this book here is called Philo and Paul Among the Sophists. And that's what these people were called. They were called sophists, people of knowledge, great rhetoricians, people who could speak powerfully, change the minds of crowds, things like this. It's these people that Paul has in mind when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. These are people who could carry themselves in debate, people who were smart, people who had intellectual prowess. But when it comes down to it, Paul says that their wisdom was ineffectual and fruitless and empty. Now, Paul could quote Isaiah chapter 29 in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, where he says that God's wisdom is very different to what they have to offer. And isn't that still the same way today? I mean, think about what happens when you tell someone that Jesus Christ died for their sins, to save them from hell and to bring them peace with God, and that this is the most important thing in all the world to know about. But what's the response when you tell people that message? I think the question is, what God? What sin? What hell? Why would Jesus have to die for me to bring me peace with God? Why a crucified Christ? Why a dead God? Where is the wisdom in that? So in the last 3 weeks, I've been speaking at Collegiate and at Hutchins, speaking in their chapel and at their end of term service. And it would have been so much easier for myself if I could have stood up there and spoken about philosophy or about English literature or about cinema or myself. To stand up and speak about Christ crucified seems like a foolish thing to do. Where's the pride that comes from speaking about a crucified Christ? But when it comes down to it, that's God's wisdom. That's God's wisdom for this world, and that's the message for this perishing world through which they can be saved. So the question is, what's your wisdom? What's the starting point for how you think about the world? For how you think about your life? And your kids? What's the knowledge that you want to share and to grow in? Is it the crucified Christ? I mean, that's really why it is that we have services and sermons and things like this. It's because we actually want to grow in this wisdom and this knowledge. Why it is that I'm trying to work hard to dig deep into the treasures of God's Word, to kind of bring them out so we can think more clearly about them. I'm not just standing up here and hoping that something comes to me on the spur of the moment. I'm not just standing up here to entertain or amuse or just to try to talk over the top of the kids to create something to listen to. But this is the wisdom that we stand for and that we want to know about. This is God's wisdom for us, and a very different wisdom to what this world has to offer. So that's the first thing, a different kind of wisdom. But the second thing is a different kind of power. I mean, these two themes of power and wisdom are connected up. We say, don't we, that knowledge is power. And yet it's worth thinking about power separately. So again, I don't know what comes to mind when you think about power. Maybe it's, I don't know, battalions and force. Maybe power is to do with being domineering. Power is about money and status. Power is about significance. Maybe power is about being successful and showing the world you're not a loser. But that's where power is, putting people in their place, the things that turn up in the newspaper. Now, evidently, this is the stuff that the Corinthians were into. So Paul could say in chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Already you've ascended your thrones and reign as kings. That was the Corinthian idea of power. But again, for us, when it comes to power, it's Christ crucified that it comes down to. Jesus Christ, the one who experienced powerlessness, who was arrested and dragged away by the authorities. Jesus who experienced grief and pain. Jesus who died the death of a loser. Jesus who knew what it was like to have no power at all. He is where power is found. You see, what Paul is saying here is basically just the same thing as what Jesus said in that reading from Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, do you want to see where power is, these great inheritors of the kingdom of God, where greatness is in the kingdom? And he invites these children to come forward to him. Children who have no power, no eloquence, no intellectual prowess. Children who have potential, but no power at all. Jesus says, if you want to see what power looks like in his kingdom, it's the children that you should look. So again, the question is, where is your power? What do you look to for your significance?